All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord and ask him to help us as we look at his word this morning. We ask this morning for your help, God, as we look at your word, seek to understand the truth it conveys, and even more importantly, the person who is conveying it. Help us by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There are many times as a minister when my things to say are greatly limited by the time I have to say it in. And this text is going to be one of those places, without a doubt. I've chopped it down to 8 verses in order to have more time to say it, but will still be quite limited. We've noted already that this section in Jeremiah that we've been looking at is referring to kings and monarchs. It's focusing on and speaking to them. First, we saw in chapter 21 a message to the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah. Then last time in chapter 22, we saw 4 messages, one directly to the monarchy and then to 3 specific kings. And these are the 3 kings preceding Zedekiah, that is Jehoahaz the third, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. Now here in chapter 23, the section on the monarchs is brought to a close. Specifically in verse 1 through 8, he'll then move on and talk about the prophets briefly. Our text today is structured around 3 promises. First promise in verse 1 to 4, then the second in verse 5 to 6, the third in verse 7 through 8. We'll look at them in order. The first promise is not heartwarming. Have a look there beginning in verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Now we'll see in a moment what the promise is, but the text here addresses the shepherds, or the pastors. Too many have rushed from here to the immediate conclusion that this is addressing Christian pastors, or elders. Or at least addressing what might be seen as the Old Testament counterpart of the New Testament pastors, that is, the priests or the prophets. Neither priests nor prophets are the Old Testament counterpart of the pastor. So I'll just talk about that for a moment. The priests. It is theologically harmful to equate pastors with priests. That's why we don't call our ministers, our elders, our pastors, priests in independent churches and even typically in Protestant churches. Because it ascribes to pastors a role that they do not have in New Testament theology, right? Elders are not intermediaries between God and people. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. Each believer is a priest to God. We offer our own sacrifices, and Jesus is our great high priest. Now, as far as prophets, well, pastors do have a prophetic element to their role, that of proclaiming God's word. It's important to keep a clear distinction between Old Testament prophets and New Testament pastors. So, even though this chapter does address prophets, starting in verse 9, we need to look carefully to see who is being addressed here. And I'm going to make four arguments, or give four reasons why I think this, the shepherds thing, is addressing the monarchs, the kings of Israel, or Judah specifically. The first one is this. We know that the context leading up to it addresses the monarchs. Right? We've seen that. So the immediate context leading into it is the monarchs. Leading out of it, it's the priests. So it could go either way or be something else, but that's the first point. Second, we noted last time that the theme of chapter 22 specifically was the death of the Davidic dynasty. That was the main point going on there. Yet we know that God promised the dynasty would not ultimately die. So the section to the monarchy remains unfinished. It is suspended. We've got this cliffhanger. The thing that isn't going to die is going to die. And that's where he stops. The story here isn't over. He's ended chapter 22 with the dynasty dying. That's like ending The Princess Bride with the man in black, mostly dead, in the pit of despair. Right? It's not the end of the story. Much like leaving Gandalf the Grey in the abyss in the mines of Moria and stopping there. Or it's like leaving Aslan, the lion, lying dead on the stone table. It's not the end of the story. In fact, it's still missing the most important part. Right? It's missing the part where the darkness is overcome. It's missing the part where the wrongs are set right, where the guy gets the girl, where they live happily ever after. All of that part that we know is promised is missing. And so it suggests that there's more to the monarch section if we dare to believe that this story has a happy ending. And we'd be justified in wondering at this stage. We're 22 chapters in to Jeremiah. The third argument would be that in chapter 22, verse 22, the kings themselves are referred to as shepherds. Right, so that suggests that when he talks about shepherds here, he's still talking to those kings and not to a new group of people. The fourth argument is that right here in chapter 23 in verse 5 and 6, it directly equates these shepherds with kings several subtle ways. And you may notice them when we get there. So this text is directed to the kings of Judah, or the political leaders, the governors or the rulers of Judah. And God says to them, woe. Woe to the shepherds. Why? Well, the text says they destroy and they scatter God's sheep. They destroy and they scatter. And then he goes on in verse 2. Let's have a look there. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. So, these shepherds are accused of three things here. First of all, you've scattered my flock. Second, you have driven them away. Third, you have not attended to them. If we want to know what he means by the first two accusations, we need only look at the context here. This section is written during the reign of the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. Babylon has already carried away some of Judah's people to exile. When Jehoiakim was conquered by Babylon, This is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and many others are carried away into captivity. This has already happened in the last couple of years. Now the next king after that, Jehoiachin, he's carried off to Babylon too. Not right away, a little bit later. And now Zedekiah is about to fall and there will be more mass deportations, exile. That's the immediate context in which Jeremiah's writings, some have already been exiled, more are coming. In fact, the kingdom will fall in a few years. So when God says here that the kings have scattered the flock and driven them away, he means literally. You have scattered Judah. They've been deported. They're getting exiled all over the place. It means the literal deportation, exile of the people of Judah. And the third accusation makes it clear that God holds these kings responsible for that. Right? You have not attended to them. You're the shepherds. You were supposed to look after the sheep, and here they are scattered all over the place. It's your fault. You were supposed to look after the sheep. That's why I gave you all that power. That's what that was about. What did you think it was for? You used the power for you. You let the sheep get scattered. In fact, you drove them. Misuse of power here has led to the harm of the flock, and God is not happy. What comes next is chilling. You see there in verse 2, God says, "You did not attend to them. I will attend to you." All right, this ought to strike terror into the heart of every person who has ever been entrusted with power from God. Because if you misuse that power, you will have God to deal with. I give you power to tend the flock. You didn't tend the flock. They were harmed. Now I'm going to tend to you. And it's sinister and ominous what that means. Not only will God tend to the shepherds who misuse their power, but he will also tend to the sheep themselves. And the shepherds have not tended to. Look at verse 3. "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. They shall be fruitful and multiply." You see here how God takes responsibility for what the shepherds just got blamed for? I drove them. God has sent the people of Judah into exile as judgment. God did that. And yet he holds the kings fully responsible for their choices that led the nation to this judgment. The kings led the people into sin. God holds the people fully responsible for their sin, and he holds the kings fully responsible for their bad shepherding. That's how God operates. But the big story here in verse 3 is that God has just made this amazing statement. Even though he is the one who has driven Judah into exile, he has just announced that he intends to gather the remnant of his flock back into his fold. This is new information. This is the first time we get this kind of language in Jeremiah. I'm going to bring you back. Up to now it's been, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to crush you. Now it's, when I'm done, then I'm going to bring you back. Like the shepherd these kings should have been. In other words, a remnant of Israelites will return to Judah. This is huge. We'll see more of this as we work through the rest of the book. But this is huge. Jeremiah's message up to now has been dark. Like, really, really dark. Like, uncomfortably, awkwardly, is this really the God of the gospel? Dark. And now here we are, hearing a message of hope. Verse 4, he goes on to make it even better. Have a look. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. God intends to put rulers, leaders, over Judah who will do what they're supposed to do. What a drink of cool, clear water on a hot and thirsty day. Eh? If you've just finished reading through 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, you just desperately want a king who will just shepherd his people after God. And here we are. I'm going to do that. I'm going to give you a leader who conscientiously uses his authority, his power, for the good of the nation. Imagine that. It's an incredible, beautiful thing he has just promised to do. So this is the first promise. I'll bring you back and I'll put good leaders over you. Now, we know that this first of the three promises was fulfilled literally in 539 BC. When the Edict of Cyrus was issued, authorizing the return of the Jews to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah specifically address this period of history. If you go to the British Museum today, you can read, you can see the Cyrus cylinder. It's a clay cylinder with writing on it, in which Cyrus speaks of how he returned many people to their homes and encouraged the reestablishment of their temples and their worship. So this is undebatably the fulfillment of God's statement in verse 3. I will bring them back. I will bring a remnant back to the fold. Now, as far as the second part of the first promise, that is in verse 4, I'll put good leaders, good shepherds over you who will care for the sheep. I've wrestled with this text, and I'm pretty sure here he's talking about the leaders that we know of after the exile, right? So that would be guys like Sheshbazzar in the book of Ezra, and Zerubbabel, and Jeshua, and Ezra. All of those are in Ezra, and then Nehemiah as well. And perhaps others. Possibly even thinking in terms of the Maccabean period. Now, this is the first of three promises. And it's fulfilled within a century of being written here. Within a century, they have both been scattered and a remnant has been brought back. And these new leaders, good shepherds, have been placed over Judah. Now we come to the second promise in verse 5 through 6. And this section is laid out as a narrative in your ESV. But it is poetry. All right, so if you want to see it laid out as poetry, have a look at the Christian Standard Bible or pretty much any other translation. We'll have it laid out as poetry here. Verse 5 and 6, let's read that. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which you will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This second promise explodes with messianic significance, right? Didn't you feel it? When I said that I will set shepherds over them to care for them, that thing was talking about Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Ezra and Nehemiah, didn't your heart sink a little bit? Like, okay, right, but is that it? We don't know about these guys very much, but I mean, they seemed all right leaders. They were okay, I guess, but they didn't really do anything too destructive, so that's something, but is that it? It's not really what we were looking for. We weren't really looking for Ezra, Nehemiah. That thing, that's what this is about. Verse 5 and 6. That was a short-term promise that will be very, very nice compared to the present. The present kings are a mess. So Ezra and Nehemiah will be very, very nice to have. But it's not the king that our hearts long for Judah. Right? This is what we long for. We want Jesus to reign over Judah. That's what we want. That's what you get to the end of this story. You just get God to reign so we don't have this constant, the good guys turning bad, the bad guys trying to turn good, and then the good guys are really bad guys in the end because they also murder and all sorts of nonsense. We just want a good king to reign. Can you imagine a good king? Imagine today if Jesus was the prime minister. Imagine if Jesus was the president of the U.S. or the head of the UN or the president of Russia. Right? We long for a good king. God says here, the days are coming. The days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. In other words, someone on David's family tree. That's what the branch thing's about. Someone on his family tree that will be raised up by God to be king again. Right? Jeremiah's message to the kings is, the dynasty is dead. And God's going to bring a new king. And bring it back to life. I mean, right there, the death and resurrection of the dynasty is the story to the kings here. Zedekiah will be the last king of Judah, that's the guy who's king now. You're the end. But God will raise up another king who will also be a legitimate heir to this throne. For the people of Judah, this probably sounded like a promise that the kingdom of Judah would be reestablished after the exile, right? kingdom is about to fall, but God's saying he'll bring it back. It never was. See, they would have assumed that the king would be the king of Judah. In fact, verse 6 actually makes it sound that way. But the fact that Judah will be saved and the fact that Israel will dwell securely does not mean that the coming king would reign over Judah or Israel or a reunited kingdom. That's never happened. The kingdom has never been reestablished after the deportation that Jeremiah is telling him is about to happen. And does happen within a few years of this writing. Kingdom is never established. Rather, God's historic redemption plan was so much bigger than that. Right? They were just a tiny element of God's great arcing story of redemption. The kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Israel divided from the kingdom of Judah, hundreds of years, 1,000 years before that leading into it, all of that was just to tell us some things about the king God is sending. This was about the great redemptive arc, the great redemptive story that God is telling in the Bible. The new king would in fact reign over a new kingdom that will include the whole world. The whole world. The kingdoms of this world, how does the text put it, will become the kingdoms of our God. And he will, here's what verse 5 says, he will reign as king. He will deal wisely. He will execute justice and righteousness in the land. Remember the last chapter 21 and 22? Execute justice. The kings could not do that and did not do that. Instead, they did the opposite. They oppress. But this king will execute justice and righteousness in the land. And then in verse 6, he will bring salvation and he will bring security. They could not have begun to comprehend the full depth of what was involved in that. And verse 6 ends by saying, he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now we could be tempted to see in this justification by faith. We can be tempted to see in this the deity of Christ. And both of those things, I suspect, are distant inferences. But they're really not the point here. And they aren't really a primary reading of this text. We don't have time to delve into any of that. But what we will say is Zedekiah was the king when this text was written. And his name means my righteousness is the Lord. Right. He says this new king, his name will be the Lord is our righteousness. Substantially the same. And the point here, the idea here is to contrast a king who catastrophically failed to live up to that standard and literally is the death of the dynasty. With the coming king, who will live up to that name in every possible way. Now we need to talk briefly about when. Many of the great heresies are built around misunderstanding when. So we know from this text that Jesus, the Messiah, the Davidic branch, will be
king, but when? When Jesus came the first time, he said to Pilate, John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. Jesus is the king. When they say king of the Jews, he does not protest that. And he does reign. He said, I can call down 10 legions of angels. They would take me off the cross. That would be that. But at that time, his kingdom was not yet come to earth in its full sense. Right? So I'm convinced that when our text says, he shall reign as king in verse 5, it is not talking primarily about 33 AD. In 33 AD, he comes, he is a king, but he comes humbled. We call that the whole incarnation, the humiliation of Christ. Rather, he's talking primarily about his second advent. Right? And it's important to get this, because otherwise, when we get ahead of ourselves, we get unrealistic understanding of what life is supposed to be like here, now. But if Jesus is king, why is the world what it is? The answer is, he is king, but his kingdom is coming. We're supposed to pray that his kingdom will come. It's spiritual. It's here spiritually, but it's not here literally. He doesn't have soldiers who enforce justice, but he will someday. Someday he will actually end injustice. He will actually, literally rule over the whole world. Someday. One commentator put it like this, and I thought it was the most helpful summary of how to put the timeline of this prophecy together. He says, this promise was partially fulfilled in the return from the exile. Already. But it awaited the coming of the Messiah before it began to be realized in a deeper sense. Meaning that back in 33 AD, Jesus is the king. Even now, though, he says, the new age has been inaugurated, even now, though the new age has been inaugurated, the full blessing described here has not yet arrived, but will be found in the new heavens and the new earth, where the Lord's purpose for his creation and his people will be finally realized. Right. So this is where we are in the timeline, where after the beginning and before the end. We're halfway there. So, what we have here is an example of already, not yet. Already, not yet. This is a crucial theological phrase when wrestling with the timing of prophecy and eschatology, the end times. It's a key principle. Already, not yet. When are we saved from our sin? Already, not yet. Right? When are we glorified? Already. Not yet. When is death conquered? Already. Not yet. And here, when does Jesus reign as king? Already. Not yet. The third and final promise comes in verse 7 and 8. Let's have a read of that. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of David out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. The third promise returns back to the current context of Judah facing judgment
and he issues this statement of hope to them, which is uncharacteristic of Jeremiah so far.
The new promise is simply this: just as the Exodus story was the definitive story of how the nation had been born and shaped, every Israelite person taught their children the story of the Exodus and rehearsed it again and again and again and again. The Passover was celebrated every year, where they acted out the story of the Exodus again and again because it was definitive in who they were and what they were about. It says, just like that was the definitive story. This deliverance from exile that is coming as soon as I get you exiled, which hasn't happened yet, will be the definitive story that shapes the nation going forward. You're no longer going to tell your children about the Exodus as the definitive story. You're going to tell them about this time when God took the nation that was not and miraculously brought them out of this exile. Because God is stunningly gracious and kind and merciful. They deserved every bit of the judgment they got. Absolutely 100%. And here we are, and he says, but when I'm done, I'm going to bring you back. We're going to find out in the end, Israel really isn't the point. Right? In the redemption arc, Israel's not the point. In the future eschatology, Israel's not the point. That's what we're to learn. They really don't matter that much. And yet, God has chosen, for some reason, to still show mercy on them, even though he's basically done. Even though the covenant is broken and will never be unbroken. There'll be a new covenant. But he's just that merciful. He's just that kind and that generous, even before the judgment is poured out. He says, I'm going to bring you back. Imagine being Daniel and hearing what Jeremiah wrote. Your young man, a foreign nation, and apparently Jeremiah is saying, we're going to come home. I want to close with this. I want you to take what you've seen today in this text, and now with Jewish ears, ears steeped in this story, listen to the words of Jesus now in John 10, verse 11. He stands up, he says, I am the good shepherd. Let's pray. Father, our hearts long for the day. Jesus will literally reign over all the world, when all of his enemies will be put under his footstool. And he will reign in justice and righteousness, in goodness and mercy, when things will be set right, when oppression will be stopped, when the nations will all come before him and worship. Father, we want this vision to grow large in our thinking, to loom massive on our horizon. so that the headlines will shrink. We thank you, Father, that you are a good shepherd, a pastor. But even more so, we thank you that you are a good shepherd, a king, a ruler, who is good, who is righteous. We ask now, Father, that you would make us fit for your reign. And that you would invigorate us to go out into our community and seek to bring your kingdom closer to our world. May we live this week as citizens of your kingdom, as loyal to your kingdom beyond any of the world's kingdoms. And we ask, Father, that your kingdom would come. That you would hasten the day when the branch will reign as king. We ask this in the name of that king. Amen.